I'll draw your attention this morning, congregation, to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue our walk through this wonderful book, I hope you have enjoyed it as much as I have. Today's message is Christ's message to a worldly church. Christ's message to a worldly church. Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. As you're turning there, tolerance is a burning issue in our day. In almost every area of life, we're told to be more tolerant in theology, in religion, in relationships, in sexuality. There seems to be really no end to this call for, quote, tolerance. Often thought it interesting that those who call the loudest for tolerance are often some of the most intolerant of others' views. What we're told so often today to be tolerant is to be compassionate, to be kind. Tolerance seems to be the greatest virtue of our day. Narrow-mindedness seems to be the greatest vice. When I think about tolerance, I often, my mind goes back to the garden in Genesis 1 to 3 and how kind and compassionate Adam was to let the serpent slither his way into the garden. Adam was the first tolerant individual. He shouldn't have been. He should have been intolerant of the serpent, but nonetheless, that's what happened. Adam failed to be the prophet, priest, and king that he was designed to be. And he failed to rule and to speak rightly to the serpent and to protect his wife. And so we have our world as we know it today. And that's something of the context that the church in Thyatira faces. A serpent has slithered into this church and is sowing false doctrine. And the church there in Thyatira has become tolerant of her teaching. Drop your eyes down to verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each one according to their works or your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Help us, we pray, Christ, to magnify your glory today in this great word. Amen. Well, the city of Thyatira, a few notes of background as we start our walking through this text phrase by phrase. The city of Thyatira was smaller and less significant than the other three cities we have studied so far. So Ephesus had the nickname of the flower of Asia. Smyrna, and Smyrna had the nickname the Pearl and Pride of Asia, and Pergamum was the capital, the Roman capital of Asia. So those three cities had quite significance and prominence, but no such description was ever given to Thyatira. In fact, Thyatira at this point only had a population of about 20,000 people, as it compared to Pergamum, which is about 120. So politically and culturally, Thyatira was not all that significant. Also, why does Jesus address this church then? Well, Thyatira was influential for one major reason, and that is trade. So we are going up the coast here, and there was Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, which was the northern city, and we're turning now to the right and dropping down, and there is Thyatira. And interestingly enough, if you're in Smyrna and you wanted to get to Thyatira and you didn't want to go through the capital, you could just take a road on through Thyatira, which meant that Thyatira was a crossroads, so to speak. It bustled with trade and with commerce. Inscriptions found by archaeologists show that Thyatira boasted of numerous trade guilds. All right? Remember this. Trade guilds are our version of labor unions, and they were organized by occupation. So you had trade guilds of leather workers, trade guilds of bronze workers, trade guilds of weavers, tanners, cobblers, bakers, linen workers, dyers, and potters. In fact, go to Acts chapter 16. This city is mentioned in Acts 16 because Lydia was from there. Do you remember this? Acts chapter 16, this is Paul and his missionary journey, his second journey. And he comes to Philippi, verse 13 of chapter 16, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. So the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So it's perhaps that Lydia there was involved in dyeing or her trade by purple. Some have speculated that Lydia was influential in the planting of this church in Thyatira. Maybe, maybe not. We're not sure. On the surface, these guilds seem to be innocent associations. And they would certainly help your business thrive. And if you wanted more community in your life, some social clout, the trade guilds would certainly provide that. There was just one problem, probably as you suspect, at least for Christians. Each guild had its own personal deity, which meant that if you wanted to participate in these guilds, meaning if you wanted to get ahead in the world, right, you would have to participate in pagan festivals. So you can see the wheels churn here if you're a Christian. At these festivals, participants ate food that had been dedicated to the gods and goddesses of that particular trade. And if that wasn't enough, after the celebration had gone on for several hours, participants often indulged in sexual immoral acts and other forms of idol worship. So, the point being that these trade guilds were not so innocent after all, were they? They seemed to be the access point, really the hub of Thyatira that really accessed the dark underbelly for the city and all the demonic and satanic work at work there. I go over the background with you because we need to understand that that's what these Christians in Thyatira faced. You know, if you just compromise a little, Christian, I mean, you could have your best life now, right? All the sex, all the lure, all the stuff. It was hedonistic, materialistic. You had the economic security just constantly tugging at these Christians in Thyatira. So that's what these Christians face here in this city. Let's see what Christ has to say to them as they walk this difficult road. First, let's see Christ's assessment. I'm missing my massive pulpit. I have to bend down here. But we'll be okay. It's under repair, I believe. Verse 19, this is what Christ says. He assesses this church. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So, not bad, right? Five approval ratings here. Five stars. Number one, works. I know your works. He says this to the church in Ephesus. I know that you are active and involved in your church. I know that you labor hard. You're not spectators in your life or in your church. You get active. You get your hands dirty, as we would say, putting their faith into practice. They walk the walk, as we have said before, of some of these Christians in this early church. So they have great works. Wow. Not only that, their latter works, Christ says, look at it, exceed the first, which means that these Christians were growing. They believed in progressive sanctification. There was an ambition, an eagerness. They didn't remain static with what they were or how they worked. Instead, they constantly progressed. I think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12. Do not be slothful in zeal, right? Well, these Christians in Thyatira, they had zeal. And they were growing, serving. Second star of approval, love. I know your love. They possess that all-important gift we call charity, or what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 13. These Christians were not a noisy gong of doctrinal truth, right? They were loving in their works and in their doctrine. They were genuine. Well, we might just say they were patient and kind, right? They were not envious or boastful. They didn't insist on their own way, but they hoped all things, endured all things, and bore all things, really, for Christ's sake. Romans chapter 12 would be true of them again. They loved one another with a brotherly affection. So they work hard, and they love one another. And then they have faith. He says, I know your faith. They have a genuine trust in Christ. So their confidence in life and in death is not anything they saw in themselves, but only what they saw in Christ. Fourth, they have a service for one another. Probably a reference here as to how they ministered to each other. It's where we get our word deacon. They cared for each other. They served each other. They understood what it meant to be a member of the body. They, again, Romans 12, they contributed to the needs of the saints. Showed hospitality. And lastly, they had a patient endurance. The fifth star of approval here. They were long-suffering. Patient endurance. They held up under trials, right? They knew the cost of following Christ in this city. They knew the temptations that were coming at them, and they bore up well under threats. So, as we start here, this is an amazing ministry on one level, particularly in a horizontal aspect. Their service, their love, their works for one another, they are getting after it, and they get each other, and they're serving one another well. And yet, Christ warns them of a problem. verse 20, Christ's warning, Christ's assessment, and Christ's warning, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Notice, she's not one, but she calls herself one. And is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Notice the problem here. It wasn't just that there was a woman in this church teaching false doctrine. That's a problem, but that's not the sin in particular. The sin in particular, according to Christ, was tolerating the woman and her teaching. Christ says right there, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. You give her space. You allow and you permit her to sow false doctrine. So Jesus here, beloved, is addressing their response to false teaching. Did you know that most churches will have at some point probably false doctrine or false teaching threaten the church, either inside or outside? There's always going to be that threat. Jesus does something amazing here. It's almost like, yes, there's false teaching, but what I'm after, Thyatira, is how you respond to it. Your sin is tolerating the teaching. You've given her room, right? And time to teach. And then he says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, what's John doing here? Now, I don't think there was a literal woman named Jezebel in the church teaching false doctrine. I do think it was a woman, but I don't think it was her name was actually Jezebel. What I think John is doing, he's referencing 1 Kings 16 and the old Jezebel, Queen of Israel, married to King Ahab, and he's using her as an archetype, right, of this new Jezebel and what she is doing at the church in Thyatira. Is that clear? So there was a problem back in the Old Testament. And John says, as John is always right, we've learned this in Revelation, he's steeped in the Old Testament, right? And he sees this, his mind goes to this old Jezebel, and he says, you know what? What's happening in Thyatira is a lot like what happened back then. So our question now is, who is that Jezebel in First Kings chapter 16? So let's go to First Kings chapter 16 and find a little bit about what this woman was all about. That'll give us a background about what's particularly happening in the church at Thyatira. First Kings chapter 16, verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him, that's Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, there she is, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. All right, so Jezebel is a foreigner. She's the daughter of Ethbaal, which literally means with a false god. That's her dad's name. With a false god. That's who her father is. And he was the king of the Sidonians, so not of Israel. So she's a foreigner, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So Ahab, king of Israel, does not marry one of his own, but seeks a false marriage outside of the covenant community and marries this Jezebel woman who was the daughter of a priest king who worshipped a false god. It gets worse. When Jezebel marries Ahab, king of Israel, Ahab, it says, builds an altar to Baal in Samaria, verse 32. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Jezebel comes into this marriage, and she provides and she brings in and imports false teaching and false worship into the covenant community of Israel. It gets even worse. Later on in her life, Jezebel imports about 850 false prophets to worship this false god, again in the covenant community, and she kills all of the righteous prophets of Yahweh, at least the ones she can get her hands on. So to back up here, she's a foreigner. She worships a false god. She's killing true prophets of God. And she's seducing Israel, probably by means of sexual immorality. Jehu later called her ministry a ministry of witchcraft and idolatry. So, back to Revelation chapter 2. This Jezebel, John sees that Jezebel and this Jezebel. And most likely, this Jezebel here in Thyatira was encouraging Christians to participate in these trade guilds, right? Which involved false worship and unbridled immorality. Now listen, I don't think this woman went through the church doors at Thyatira and said, "Hey, I have a good idea. I think we should compromise our faith through false worship and sexual morality. What do you guys think?" I don't think that's how false teaching works. That's not how it happens. But what about this? Hey, church, we live in a city filled with non-Christians. So I got an idea. I think we should be a part of the trade guilds. After all, that's where non-Christians are, right? And we should go to these trade guilds and participate in them. Well, after all, trade guilds are a matter of adiaphora. Matters of indifference. These trade guilds they're just a place of business, right? They're neither good or bad. They're things of indifference. So let's be a part of the trade guilds and contextualize the gospel to our neighbors. Doesn't sound half bad. Well, what about the food and the other entertainment? Well, when the food comes out, just eat. Idols aren't real. What's an idol, Paul said? You can partake. After all, no one's really looking. Just eat the food. All right. Maybe. What about the other things going on after the meal, after the celebration? Well, just turn a blind eye. Just turn a blind eye. After all, we're under grace, not law. We don't want to be seen as legalists, right? As those stingy, stuffy Christians. Just turn a blind eye and and we'll engage a little bit, and God is a God of forgiveness and of grace, and we'll be okay. After all, we want to share the gospel with our neighbors. How about that? It's a little easier to stomach, isn't it, than the first instance. My point, it is so easy to mix Christianity and the world. The ways in which we justify, and again, before we chastise this church, haven't we heard, or haven't we maybe have said what I just said, or something similar to it? Before we chastise these Christians in Thyatira and say, how could you? How could you allow and give space to this individual and her teaching and to engage in these acts? Beloved, this temptation is in all of us. Paul says, take heed, brother and sister, lest you fall. Again, I've said this many times from this pulpit. We are so consumed with the culture and where it's going. Don't you understand, congregation, that the judgment of God begins with the household of God? That's why these letters are so provoking. That's why they're so piercing. He's not writing letters to the city of Thyatira or Pergamum or Ephesus. They don't know any better. He writes letters to the churches there. Take heed. Take heed. Lest you fall. Lest you fall. Well, Christ's warning continues. Look at this. I lost my spot. Where am I? Verse 15. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong letter. That's the problem. Okay. All right. Verse 21. Yes, thank you. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Christ's warning involves long suffering, patience. So first, notice the patience of Christ in this warning. I gave her time to repent. And this is after, look at verse 20, if you can find it, not like me, verse 20. This is after she's called herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. So she's actually successful. She's seducing some of Christ's servants, and Christ still says, you know what? I gave her time to repent. I was long-suffering. My heart is long towards her. Still, the patience and long-suffering of Christ is so amazing here. Notice, secondly, though, Jesus says she refuses to repent. Goodness me, I can't find myself. She refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So the hedonism, the materialism has so sucked her in. And the economic security, I know this isn't relevant for our culture, right? For us. All of that is pulling this woman in, and she has so taken the bait that she is obstinate now. Trade in worldly pleasures for Christ? No way, she says. Not a chance. Bear the cross of following Christ? No way. She has her heels dug in and she refuses to repent. And so Christ says, okay, behold, verse 22. I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. In other words, you want to lie in bed with someone? I'll give you a bed. A sick bed. A bed of destruction. And you want to try to avoid the tribulation that comes from following Christ? I'll give you tribulation. Christ says, I will give you a great tribulation. And for those whom you are successful at, your children, your followers, Christ says, I will strike her children dead. Not her literal children, her followers. I'll take care of them too, Christ says. And all the churches, he says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to their works. Welcome once again to the Jesus of Revelation. Do you see what he's saying here? I will throw her onto a sick bed. I will give her tribulation. I will strike her children dead. I am the one who searches mind and heart. Verse 18, he is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. He's got boots. Feet are like burnished bronze. Why does he mention that? Because, again, think of the trade guilds, the bronze workers. And Jesus says, you want bronze? I'll give you bronze. My feet. John says next that Jesus is the Lord of Psalm 7. He is the one who searches mind and heart. Psalm 7, 9. He is the righteous judge of all peoples who will bring the wicked to an end. My friends, verse 25, hold fast to what you have until I come. This world may have their hour now, but one day the sky is going to crack and Jesus the righteous will descend in power and glory and he will vindicate his name. They may have their time now, but it will end. And he will come and vindicate his name and his people. And so Jesus says, hold fast to what you have. What do you have? Two things. The Word of God and one another. Hold fast to the Word of God and to the Bride of Christ. Hold fast together. To the Word, to one another, because that's all you have sometimes in this world. So hold fast to it, Christ says. As you're tempted through economic security, materialism, and hedonism, he says, hold fast to this. There's this warning and there's this assessment. And lastly, Christ rewards. Christ rewards. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Beloved, you are given two rewards in this life. You will rule, and you will get Christ. You will rule. To the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And the grammar actually here is that you don't have to wait to rule before the end. He actually gives you the ruling now, the overcoming now, and you will rule. John is quoting Psalm 2 here, so we even now in this life, spiritually speaking, participate in the reign of Christ. We're overcomers now. One of the reasons why we quoted Romans 8 earlier in our assurance of pardon is because we often see our trials and our hardships as those things that bring us low. We feel puny and powerless under affliction. And the Bible is saying, no, actually, trials by faith, when you view them by faith, are actually the evidence of your conquering, of your rulership. Why? Because Revelation 12 says we conquer through the blood of the Lamb. We conquer through our suffering. We conquer through our trials. They're not a hindrance to our conquering or our ruling. They are actually the evidence of it. You understand that? So we will rule. We will participate even now as Christ reigns over the nation. We reign over the nations. And secondly, Christ gives us himself. Verse 28, I will give him the morning star. The morning star. Chapter 22. Who is this morning star? Chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Do you remember all those references in the Old Testament about the nations streaming to the light of God? Do you remember those references in Kings where God is talking about the lamp of David? It is all things for the lamp of David. This is all Isaiah. It's all over Isaiah that the nations will stream to God's light. That the kings, when the morning star arises and dawns, the nations will participate in this wonderful Messiah kingship and blessing. And so Jesus says here, I will give you the morning star. I will give you myself. Not only will you rule, Christian, but you have Christ. This light that has dawned upon us, full of glory, full of grace and truth, to overwhelm all of your difficulties, all of the times you have felt puny and powerless in this life, so that you can reign and have this light of the gospel dawn on your life until the end when he finally consummates that reign physically and personally. We will rule and we will gain Christ now and forever. So, beloved, I appeal to you, as Jesus does here to this church in Thyatira, be aware of the materialism and the hedonism and the economic pull that will so compromise our faith if we allow it. Put your eyes on Christ, seek his rewards, and be satisfied in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do this for us. Put our eyes on Christ. Give us faith to see the glory of his ministry, of his person. Help us to see the wonder and glory of the heavenly world, of which we are now even participating in and longing to be with and in as we're pilgrims here. Give us grace, Lord, to walk this life for Christ and his glory. In Christ's name, amen.